You'll eventually end up in Exodus chapter 26, so you can go ahead and try to find your place there. Exodus chapter 26, and we're continuing our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. Three distinct parts of the study, and we're now focused on the tabernacle. If you wanted to try to get your mind around this very detailed subject, one of the ways to look at it is that we're looking at the structure of the tabernacle first. The tabernacle, as it's defined in the scripture, does consist of more than the structure. There's the altar of burnt offering. There's the laver. There are the things within the holy place. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place. Those we will get to, but we're looking at the structure proper. And what we've noticed as we've gone through this study is how important it is in God's program. And the reason that it's important is because God was pleased to restrict His presence among His people to that particular place. And as He was with His people, and as He would have them to move, then that structure moved, and then He was with them there. So that's what really makes this so significant, is His presence. But we've also made the observation, and we can't get away from this, is that this structure and its utensils and everything about it is symbolic, largely and highly symbolic. A word to use that is more biblical is that it consists of types and shadows. And this is biblical because it's referred to in the book of Hebrews, and that in and of itself is not a topic that many people would understand to a great deal of detail, but think of it this way. The Lord was pleased to reveal His Son in the Old Testament largely by means of symbols until the reality, the Christ Himself, came on the scene. So we find them in our study, and we're not manufacturing them out of thin air, because now we have in our Bible the totality of God's revelation to man. And we see in the New Testament things that are unmistakably referring to things that were typified in the Old Testament. So it is an exercise in biblical study that is profitable because it points us to Christ. Where we are in the study of the tabernacle has to do last week with that which was surrounding the tabernacle proper. If you've taken the time to look at any diagram about the tabernacle, you notice that there is what I refer to as the tabernacle proper. It's a covered structure, and it is a certain dimension. But then there is a court, and that court is surrounded by a fence. The court one could enter into because they must bring their sacrifices, and the priest would be on the inside. They would present their sacrifices to the priest. And sometimes it's referred to as the court of the people. And the people would come in there, but they could go no further. But this court had borders. There was a boundary that God established. One could not just walk in to where the priests were. There was a structure that was delineating the place where God met with His people and where He did not meet with His people. So this court was surrounded, as we studied last week, by a fence. That fence was made of fine white linen. They tell us that the material was made of flax. Flax is a substance that grows from the ground of the earth. And it speaks in a sense of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is of fine white linen. In other words, it has the appearance of being white. And white in our Bible speaks of righteousness. There is one passage that this connection between white and righteousness is found in the book of Revelation, speaking of the righteous acts of the saints. They are clothed in robes that are white. But when we think of the border that the Lord established with this fence around the court, it is speaking of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is something that our Bible speaks to great detail about. The Lord Jesus is not only our sacrifice, but He is the sinless sacrifice. He had no sin. And so that is a depiction of Him. And when we notice this too, is that there is the understanding that God has erected this border. And we should appreciate the fact that men cannot approach God any way that they want to. They must come through His prescribed means. And His prescribed means is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that fact very, very clear with words that we all should now have committed to memory. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not multiple mediators, but only one. So this border, this fence God has erected, you cannot come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we continue in our study, and we do find ourselves in Exodus chapter 26. And when you turn there, we'll read in verse 14 the text that will get us started on new material. Exodus 26 and verse 14. "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins." So let's explain the text. What we have here is a reference to the tent. The tent is the tabernacle proper. You might look at it this way. You have the structure where there is these two compartments that is going to be covered, and it is the compartment of the holy place and the most holy place. If you were to start from that structure and move upwards, what you would find would be curtains of goat's hair. Then you would have a covering of ram's skins dyed red. And then finally you would have a covering over that covering of badger's skins. So this is where we are in this text. We're talking about the coverings of the tabernacle proper. Then what we understand is we begin to look at these three and put yourself in this perspective. If you're on the outside looking in, what you see in the structure are the badger skins. That's all you can see from the top. You can't see inside. You don't know what's inside. You don't know if it's something that is vacant or if it's unattractive. But what you do know is that what you see is not very appealing. It comes with perspective. Now, if you're the priest, the high priest, the priest going in multiple times into the holy place, but the high priest one time a year, they don't see what you see from the outside. They may see it on as they're entering, but when they get to the inside, they have a completely different perspective. And I think that's one of the key lessons that we're learning as we study this portion of the tabernacle. God would have us, I believe, to see that His great plan of redemption is viewed differently by men. It can either be viewed as unattractive, depending on perspective, or priceless, depending on perspective, you see. And this is where we are. When we talk about this, we're looking at the perspective of being on the outside, looking in first. So now from the top down, first thing, covering of badger's skins. Next thing, covering of ram's skins dyed red. And the third thing, curtains of goat's hair. And this is referred to as the tent, the tent. In Exodus chapter 36 and verse 19, we have other references, and I just point these out to try to help us get an appreciation for the symbolism associated with it, and the details are important before you can grasp the symbolism. But in Exodus chapter 36 and verse 19, "And he made a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering of badger's skins above that." So you start to see the order. The tent, again, of the curtains of goat's hair. The ram's skins dyed red are over it, and then the badger's skins are above that. Those are the three layers. Now in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 25, "And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation." His covering, that is, there seems to be a link between the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent, and that first layer, which are the ram skins dyed red. And I think as we go through the symbolism, you'll begin to see the connection. And there is one. But then he goes on to say in verse 25, "And the covering of the badger's skins that is above upon it." The wording is slightly different, but it is somewhat informative. One thing I would have you to know about the coverings, not the curtains, but the coverings, is that there is no measurement. One of the things that we had pointed out many years ago when our former pastor, this has been decades ago now, and it's remarkable how things you can remember things, but he pointed out in his study of the tabernacle how that the laver was the only utensil, or not the utensil, but piece of furniture rather in the study that had no dimensions. And the laver speaks of forgiveness. Now, as believers, we oftentimes need to be forgiven, and we can rest assured His forgiveness never runs out. There are no boundaries to it. We always go to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no making of it less. It's always abundant, and that's why the laver has no dimensions. But here we have that the coverings have no dimensions, and I simply mention it as being another part of the tabernacle that the Lord did not see fit to tell how long it was going to be, or how wide it was going to be, or how deep it was going to be. Now, let's look at the covering of badger skins. Again, looking from the outside in. There are various theories on what animal is referred to as the badger. Now, one thing I can be assured of is that a badger is going to be something that is available in that part of the world. Whatever it is, it's going to be available. And I don't walk the path of presumption here to say that I know precisely what the animal was, but they do tell me that the word in the Hebrew, translated into the Septuagint, gives an idea of the color of the skin. The color of the skin is bluish gray. In other words, it has no real appeal to it. The only other place where that word is used in the Old Testament is where in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking about donning an individual with clothing that He has prescribed for them, and He even gets down to the point where they are to wear sandals. Those sandals were made of badger skins. It gives you some idea that whatever this material is, it's something that's unattractive. You don't necessarily look at a person and say, "Well, look, the first thing I'm going to notice about you is your shoes." And I could tell you a story about the shoes I'm wearing now, and you would appreciate why I don't want you to look at my shoes. But the fact of the matter is, you don't typically go there. It's where we meet, where we walk, we make contact with the earth. They typically get very dirty. Not necessarily the most attractive part of who we are. And I think that's the primary thing here, is that the badger skins were chosen by God, again, to make the point that when you get to the beauty that's inside, only those who are inside can see the beauty. Well, who is on the outside don't see its attractiveness. Now, what we also notice is that the Bible does speak in great detail about perspective that men have of His great redemptive plan. There are only two perspectives. That really simplifies it for us, doesn't it? I can get lost in complexities sometimes. We all can. But oftentimes the Lord is really straightforward and makes it very, very simple for us. There are only two perspectives to salvation in Christ. And so the Bible begins to describe that to us, and he does it first of all in prophetic form. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. And then we'll jump over to Isaiah 53. What we're going to have is the prophet uttering God's words about what will transpire in the future. He is foretelling the future. Prophets, by the way, could tell the truth about the current situations, but we typically associate prophetic utterances with foretelling the future. And in this case, he's foretelling the future. The future here has to do with a people. And you can read the text, and what you'll find is that their attitude is shaped on their belief in what God has done. So you immediately see that whoever these people are, they know God. And they have been schooled in who He is, what He loves, and what He doesn't love. And their attitude is reflecting that. So he now tells that there is an attitude, a perspective about his work through his son on Calvary that these people will take. Their attitude will be this way. Verse 14, many were astonished or astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now that's just giving us a background. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. So what this is telling us is that we're in New Testament times. We know enough about our Bible now to know this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. By the time he is crucified, he has gone through not only intense soul suffering already, but he's gone through intense physical suffering. He has been spitten upon. He has been battered. He has been slapped. His face was likely swollen. His face was already showing evidence of bruising. And this prophetic utterance is related to him. His visage was marred more than any man. But then in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 1, who hath believed our report? Who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And then notice, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is a perspective of these people. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all should know, and we likely do know the story, that the Lord came into his own, and his own received him not. They were the ones who in unison cried out, "Crucify him." They said he was not worthy to live. He had misrepresented himself and who God was, and so they were against him. There was nothing at that point attractive about him. No form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, something that we find endearing now, those that are inside and looking upward to what God has done, but those on the outside do not find it attractive. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So let me take us back to the tabernacle. We're looking at this outward covering. On the inside tells the gospel story. But on the outside, it's unattractive. It's not desirous. And we have these people at this point the Jewish people at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, who look at him and see no beauty. There's a dichotomy here. There are a few that the Lord has revealed himself to that see him to be precious. But the majority of the Jew does not see him that way at all. They find him unattractive, not appealing, not desirous whatsoever. He is the fulfillment of the type of the badger skins, you see. Then we have in the New Testament scripture that tells us that it goes beyond the Jew. And it's still a dichotomy. And it embraces the Gentile. This dichotomy is you either believe he is precious, what he has done is worthwhile, and he's very attractive to you, or you don't esteem him highly at all. You consider his work as the suffering servant, the atoning substitutionary sacrifice, as being not necessary. In some cases, ludicrous to think that God would do such a thing to his own son. And now we listen to what Paul has to say about the Gentile world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now let's have a little lesson here in the tenses of the Greek language. The word perish carries with it the idea, if we use it like that, is that those who are currently perish. Literally the word is are perishing. To them that are perishing. Men who are outside of Christ are already in the state of perishing. They're not going to one day perish. Those who leave this life without Christ, they will find the culmination of perishing by being separated from God for eternity. But they're already perishing. And one who is outside of Christ is already perishing. To them that are already perishing, the cross is foolishness. That's the perspective they have on God's great redemptive work as it is typified in the holy place, in the most holy place. They don't see it. All they see is something that is not logical. It is an absurdity. It is silliness. The word foolish, as you know, is the word from which we get our word moronic. And I think you can't define a Bible word by how a word is used today. But those who study the language say that the word that was chosen by the Spirit to describe the attitude of the Gentiles means that they viewed the cross as being absurd, silly, and foolishness is a good translation. Those that are Gentiles then view Christ with a badger skin perspective. They have no attraction to him. Then if you go ahead and read in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And then if you go further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, you read these words. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's the same Greek word. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Each time the word foolishness is used here in these three texts, it's the same Greek word. Now, that's the perspective. And it's the perspective of the perishing Jew. It's the perspective of the perishing Gentile in this sense that they both alike do not see the value of Christ. That's the badger skin. That's what the world sees. And they're not privileged to see what's inside. And they are incapacitated to see it. They just can't see it. This past, well, a couple of nights ago, we had dinner with some friends of ours that we've been separated from, not because of any problems, just life. probably for a couple of decades, where we've really had an opportunity to just sit down and talk. And where I left the man of the couple 20 years ago, I did not find him the same place. And it's a blessing. So I didn't know where we were going with the conversation, but we're both believers and began to go to the direction of spiritual things. He said, "What do you think about man and his free will? How do you think a man can come to God on his own?" Essentially, I'm paraphrasing. So I said, "And you kind of don't know." But you can't deny the truth. And so I just quoted some scriptures. And one of them was, "No man can come to the Father except the Spirit which has sent me draw him." Now that closes the door, doesn't it, to men? And that it requires an intervention of God to make one willing to come to Christ. He said, "Let me tell you a story." He said, "Years ago," and this was within that 20-year period, he said, "a friend of mine at work, we began to talk about things. And by the way, your conversations at work, the Lord can use them. He can sanctify them for His own glory. All we had to do is just say, 'Lord, I want to be a servant.'" He said, "My friend and I, we began to talk about things, and he invited me to go to a conference, and I went with him to a Bible conference. And guess who the teacher was? R.C. Sproul. And he said, "I began to hear things that I had never heard before." And you know what he heard was what we refer to as the doctrines of grace. I think he was as cautious about opening up the discussion to me as I was about responding to him. But what we found is wonderful harmony. What it takes then for an individual to see Christ in His beauty is a direct intervention of God in the life of a man to give him a new nature. As the natural man, he will never see the beauty of Christ. He will see things about Him that might appeal to his humanity. I mean, who is not moved by the picture that's painted for us in the New Testament of our Lord getting a little one and putting him on his knee and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven"? I mean, you have to be a person who is almost without emotion to be able not to be moved by that beautiful picture. And who is not moved by the fact that He suffered so much? And if you view Christ as being a martyr, you're moved at how He would be so given to an ideal that He would give up His life for that ideal. But that's not seeing Christ. That's seeing a man. And that's as far as the natural man can go. When you start presenting Christ for who He is in the Scripture, as being the one who came to give His life a ransom for many, to die a substitutionary death, the eyes glaze over. At the least, and at the worst, those who are inveterate sinners, schooled in theology, will attack. They will say, "This makes no sense, that a God of love would pour out His wrath on His own Son." But yet, that's the beauty of the gospel. Because Christ bore our sin, God sent His Son into the world to bear our sin. His wrath was poured out on His Son in our stead. That's the beauty of the gospel. But the natural man cannot see it. It's foolishness to them. You see, there's your dichotomy. And we're taking the perspective now of the man on the outside looking in. And they see nothing attractive. They see badger skins. Here's another aspect of this. Because as we'll see, Lord willing, in the next message, there is identity, a divine identity fused in God's program between Christ and His people. And those that are His will be unattractive to the world. If you'll turn with me to the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, this book has been looked at by various people who have studied the Bible in two different aspects. One, they view it as the relationship between Christ and an individual believer. Christ loves that believer. He woos that believer. And that believer finds in Christ, by the quickening power of God, an attractiveness that causes them to lose all interest in anyone but Him. Then the second view is that this is a story that is used by Solomon, with his intent or not, that the Spirit of God has used to show the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, I think you can look at it both ways. And I've studied it and presented it from the first way, but I have no problems with anyone presenting it the second way. And for the purposes of our study this morning, I want to look at it the second way. The loveliness that Christ finds in His church and the loveliness that they find in Him and the perspective that the world has of the church when they look from the outside in. And let me tell you, the closer that an individual assembly is like the Lord Jesus, the more unattractive they'll become to the world. You say, well, that's counterintuitive. Aren't we trying to be attractive so we can get people in? And I'd say if you're trying to do that and you're adopting the world's methods, it's sin with a capital S, capital I, capital N. The Lord has told us not to love the world in all of its ramifications and all of its permutations, all the ways that it means in our Bible. We're not to love the world. We're not to be at peace with the world. It's at enmity with God and His program. And so we don't try to adopt its methods. I'm telling you, we don't have to work to be unattractive. You don't have to try to paint a picture outside that says, look, we're Christ and we're unattractive. I'm telling you that you be like Christ. You do what He would have you to do, and the world will find you unattractive. So he says, or she says, when you read this passage in chapter 1 and verse 5, she, now let's refer to she as being the church, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So back to the first verse that we read in verse 5, her attitude is that this is the way I am perceived. There's a reference to the tents of Kedar there. You see it? They tell me that that has to do with the shepherds of Kedar that moved around from place to place, and they had their tents that they slept in. Those tents were made of camel's hair. Nothing attractive about them whatsoever. She said, that's the way I am. I'm black. I'm unattractive. So the world, I believe, will view a church of the Lord Jesus Christ who is being true to Him as unattractive. We don't have to make it that way. Again, I make the point, you don't have to go out and advertise you're unattractive. You do what He says and you will be unattractive to the world. And any attempt to make yourself attractive to the world is not His design. He doesn't intend it to be that way. Here's a couple of ways that you can make an application of that. And I've got a minute or two. You'll bear with me. It is not pleasing to the Lord, I believe, when the church adopts the world's methods. When the same conversation that we were having, this young couple, they're young because they're our age, close to it. This young couple, they said that they were attending a church here in the area, and they went into the service one day, and they had big projectors, and they were putting up on the projection screen snippets of the movie Finding Nemo. And then making moral applications to parts of the movie. To their credit, that young couple got up and walked out. And you should do the same, by the way, friends. That's no place in a church of the Lord Jesus that bears His name. That's not what we're called to do. But this will hit home maybe a little bit differently to different set of people. A church that believes that one, by their denial of self, will merit them right standing with God, is guilty of will worship. They too are to be abandoned. The people on the one end of the spectrum that takes the modern efforts will find Christ unattractive. Those who depend upon their works and believing that it has merit in Christ, in salvation, too, will find Christ unattractive. And this is the perspective that this church gives. Now, quickly, the Lord Jesus has a different perspective of His churches. To the world, they're not attractive. But He says this in the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Thou art all fair. My love, there is no spot in thee. All of those that are in that assembly, and by the way, the New Testament, as you know, does not know of a mixed multitude in an assembly. By design, those that are in the confines of a local assembly are those who have been regenerated, who have trusted savingly in Christ. I know there are those that come in thinking that they are saved, and they're not. That happened to me. But the truth of the matter is, those that are in the church are those who have been regenerated, those who are saved, and they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. No spot. That's how He saw them. Legally, judicially, no condemnation. That's how He saw them. Now, finally, when we consider this final point, the attractiveness of the church as opposed to the world's view of its unattractiveness, consider how attractive it is to Christ by reading with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might prove it to Himself a glorious, present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. And verse 25, some of you are still turning. I understand that. I move quickly in some cases. But these are the words of importance. Even also as Christ loved the church. The world views a properly functioning New Testament church as unattractive. Christ loves it. He loved it. He gave Himself for it. So the two perspectives. What perspective do you have of Christ? Are you on the outside looking in and view Him as unappealing? When He's preached, Christ and Him crucified, does that mean little to you? Or do you see that it's the doorway to preciousness? Unto you but to believe, He is precious. What perspective do you have of Christ? Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your truth that is unfailing. May it, Thy Spirit take it and apply it in any form or fashion that He so desires. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.